Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and the opportunity to fellowship around it and to look into things here that demonstrate not just your knowledge of the future, but the fact that you're going to work your purposes out in your creation and have your will done. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Luke chapter 21, we're down to we got down through verse 18 last time. We're going to pick up in verse 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is again, he's instructing his apostles. He says this is just a couple of days before he dies. So you're right down at the end. And again, the discourse here in Luke 21 is a part of what is usually called the Olivet Discourse. There are two great mountaintop discourses that Christ gives. One at the beginning of his ministry in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke records that a little differently. Luke doesn't record the information from the Sermon on the Mount. We've already studied Luke when he did it. He took a sermon of Christ from, he calls it On the Plains. And in the end of Christ's ministry, he goes back up on the Mount of Olives and gives a prophetic discourse about the time of Jacob's trouble and the days ahead and the things that his disciples are facing and what the time period in prophecy that he's been preparing them to go through. And the time between where they are at that moment and the kingdom that's going to be established. He's been preparing them to carry on his ministry during the tribulation, looking for the kingdom. And Luke does the same kind of thing here, at least it seems to me, that he does with Matthew. I don't think that Luke 21 is the sermon on, is the Olivet Discourse per se. I think it's a predecessor to it. They're in the temple. They've asked him the questions back in verse number 7. When shall these things be? When will the destruction of the temple be and the destruction of the city and so forth? And what will be the signs that, when this is to come to pass? And he begins to tell them some things about that. When you read Luke, you get no idea that they're not in the temple. In fact, you get the impression that they are still in the temple. But when you go to Matthew and Mark, it's clear that he's gone up and sat down on the Mount of Olives, and then his disciples come to him privately and ask him. And I think that the idea there is that he gives them a general kind of an overview here. They then go to him and ask a couple of little more pointed questions, a little broader kind of questions. And if you compare the questions in Matthew and Luke, you'll notice that the ones in Matthew are much more specific about the time frame, and they're much, much more aimed at the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, that kind of thing, and the second advent than these are. The questions here are specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so this is really the grounds, the material from which the questions that get answered on the Mount of Olives come. So it's not that they are, that the information's so different in the sense that it's not consistent with one another. It's just that Luke is a little more general in the discussion than Matthew and Matthew and Mark go into some more areas of discussion. And that seems to me to be more the explanation about the differences that people try to make between Luke and Matthew and Mark. And I don't think it's necessary to try to make them different accounts. Generally speaking, Luke is considered to be a discussion of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And we're going to see here tonight in these passages that there is no way Luke has anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That is not what he's talking about. Now, the reason I say that is that when we read these next four or five verses, you'll see this is very clearly the 70th week of Daniel. This is very clearly the destruction associated with the second advent of Christ. It's very clearly the carrying out of the prophetic program. And there's no doubt about it when you read the verses. And it's interesting to read commentators because they do one of two things. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you read it and say, you know, well, all these verses sound like the tribulation, but we really know this has got to be 70 A.D. because 70 A.D. was there, and so you got to have something to tell you about 70 A.D. And if you're not a dispensationalist and you don't believe in a literal study of the Bible, and you follow the amillennial idea, that is that there's no literal fulfillment of Israel's program, and you become what's called a preterist. That is, all these things took place in the past. And see, then you have all of these verses fulfilled in 70 A.D. And that's where the 70 A.D. thing came from, is people trying to put all the Bible prophecy already being fulfilled in the past. And it just won't work. And I really, Schofield here, he's got a note, you know, in his Bible that this is the siege of Jerusalem, and Luke refers to the siege by Titus in 70 A.D., that when the city was taken, and verse 24 was literally fulfilled. Well, that's a questionable thing in itself, but how about verse 21, 22, 23, before you get to verse 24? They weren't literally fulfilled. And so 70 A.D. won't make it. What you're going to do now, he's been talking to his disciples, and in essence what he told them in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 there, is that everybody's going to tell you when you see earthquakes, or you see this kind of thing, you see a false Messiah and so forth, an Antichrist come, that you're in the 70th week. No, you're not. That isn't the signs to be looking for. And you know that's what happens today, don't you? You know, I heard a guy on talk radio today. I was riding in the car, and a guy's called up. And do you ever listen to Michael Savage on WIND in the evenings? Man, is he a bomb thrower? Whoo, that guy's he's whacked out, man. He's fun. I like to listen to him because he's so crazy, and he says the things everybody thinks but are afraid to say. He's the most politically incorrect guy on the radio. But he had a guy calling him this afternoon while we were riding home from, we've been here all afternoon working, and we were riding home to change clothes. My wife required me to change clothes before I could teach tonight. And, I mean, I was happily dressed, but she wasn't happily with me being dressed the way I was dressed. Anyway, and this guy calls up and he says, "I believe George Bush is the Antichrist." And Savage asked him, he says, "Now, what do you mean by the Antichrist?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I really don't know what that is." Something about deceiving people, making it think it's one way when it's really another. But see, people use that Antichrist idea, the concept. Lo, here's Christ, there is Christ, they're not. The end's here. The end time. Earthquakes. You know, in the last week, I think I told you that they just had that 8.0 earthquake in the Pacific out around the island of Fiji. And they were saying that there was going to be this big tsunami. It didn't show up. You know, it didn't happen. But, you know, you ought to be prepared. And that kind of stuff. And everyone said, "Ooh, must be the end times," you know. The old wise tale about, in the last days, you won't be able to tell the weather. Can't tell the weather. Can't tell the seasons. You never heard that one? No, you've been living in, you've been an urban dweller too much. But you can't tell the differences in the seasons and so forth. And that's not the Bible. That's just a little wise tale that gets passed around. And Christ says, those things aren't the signs. And then he tells them in verse 12 to verse 17, you guys are going to have some tough times. But don't worry about it. I've already instructed you. I've already given you instruction. I'm going to give you equipping to get through all of that. Verse 19 is the summary of what he says. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And that's the key piece of advice for the tribulation saint. It's good advice for you and me too, frankly, based on Romans 8 verse 25. But for these people, in your patience, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Okay? In your patience, staying with the Word, not letting the circumstances, the tough times, carry them away. Come back with me to Isaiah 28. This is a quote or a reference back to Isaiah chapter 28 in a very important passage about the tribulation. The preachers would say this passage is pregnant with meaning. In Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, there's a passage about the tribulation and about the second advent of Christ that is one of the key passages that's generally overlooked about this time. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, verse 14, ye scoffful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Now, when you read about a covenant with death and with hell we're at agreement, your mind immediately, I know, went to where? Revelation chapter 6. That's right. So everybody speaks at once. Where that fourth horseman, you remember, death and hell followed him. Part of the career of the Antichrist is being described there. And what these people are saying in Jerusalem, we're going to be okay because we've made a covenant with death, and with hell, we've got an agreement. Now, by that verse, you could write down Daniel 9, verse 27, because they're going to make a covenant with that man, that Antichrist, for 1 week. There's the covenant. Here, the people have already made the covenant. You're already in the 70th week here. Now, what he's going to tell them is how good that covenant is. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, that's not what they're saying. That's what the Lord's telling them they've done. See, this is the Lord's description about what they've done. They don't say, we made an agreement with death and with hell, or a covenant with death. They say, we made a covenant with this guy over here. He's going to be our Savior. And God says, no, you made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. You made a covenant with the satanic policy of evil personified in this man of sin. You've bought into the lie program. Now, I just quoted 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about God going to send them a strong delusion that they might believe a what? A lie. There's the lie. They've made lies their refuge. Verse number 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down of it. In other words, their agreement isn't going to do them any good at all. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. You ever tried to sleep on a bed that you were too big for? And you couldn't get, your cover was too narrow to cover you up? That's kind of a miserable existence, you know? I was at the hospital the other day when Brother George Reimer went into the surgery, and they came in and got him, and they were bandaging a wound on his foot. And when he got through, I told somebody tonight, if you took the word gentleman in the dictionary and you put his picture by it, you'd have an apt definition. And here he is going to surgery, and you know they've got you all prepared and all. And he says, "Could I have a sock?" He said, "I don't feel properly dressed without socks on." Well, George, we're not going to a dance, and we're not going to church. You're going to surgery. And so they got him a sock and put socks on him. And then they're pushing him down the hall, going to the elevator. He and Isabel and I walked down there with him, and I said, wait just a minute. I said, it makes me uncomfortable to see he's got one foot that's not covered up. You know, he's got one foot sticking out. So I went down and covered his foot up. You know, you're a little more comfortable that way. You guys got these ideas that are going to fail you, and you're going to have a miserable result from it. Now, he goes on to describe verse 21, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." And he goes on down to describe how he's going to destroy the satanic policy of evil and those in Israel who are a part of it. You notice the description in verse 21. And this is a key to Bible study, especially in prophecy. The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Now, if you don't know anything about the book of Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, you won't know what that is. And if you ever just studied 1st and 2nd Samuel and thought, well, what am I reading all this stuff for? Well, one good reason to study this, when you got over to Isaiah, it said that stuff back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, with the going in the tops of the mulberry trees and all that stuff with David winning that battle over there, and how he had some supernatural forces going out and fighting for him. This passage is saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second advent, that passage back in 2 Samuel 5 is going to describe some of the events for you. In other words, when the Bible wants to tell you what the second coming of Christ is going to be like, what times in the tribulation are going to be like, it'll go back into the history of the Old Testament, and it'll say, you see that over there? That was a dress rehearsal for this. When he says, he shall be wrathful, full of wrath and anger, as in the valley of Gibeon. Well, that's in Joshua chapter number 10. That's why over there in Zechariah 14, we'll get to that passage in a few minutes, he says that he's going to go forth and fight as in the days of old. The books of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, 1st, 2nd Samuel, those wars back there, those wars are in large part and in large measure pictures of events that will take place in the future at the second coming during the tribulation. That's why they're called the books of the wars of the Lord. And it's like little dress rehearsals. And what Israel will do is they'll take a passage like that, and they'll be able to go back there, and when that time period comes for that to happen, they'll have instructions, they that are wise will understand, to get them through those things. The precision with which all those things will take place. And one of the fascinating things to me is that for that little small period of time, the 7 years of the 70th week plus whatever a short period of time would precede it, that is the culmination. It's sort of like the blade of the sharp edge of the blade of the knife. That's where all of history, since Genesis 1 verse 2, has been pointing. In Genesis 1, 2, he says, and the earth was without form and void. And people argue about that passage, but that passage is really a key, kind of a code, because you find that passage exactly those words in Jeremiah 4:23, which is a description in Jeremiah 4, not of Genesis, but of the condition of the land of Palestine after the Battle of Armageddon. Now, at the Battle of Armageddon, all of the rebellion of the adversary, the Antichrist, and all of his hosts are destroyed. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are put in the lake of fire. Satan's bound in the bottomless pit. All of the demonic hordes of Satan are bound. And the earth is ridden of the satanic policy of evil. And the only blight on the earth then is the sinfulness of man. Man's old nature. And after 1,000 years, he takes care of even that. But the point is the battle, that everything, all the conflict of the ages are focusing and moving toward, is that period of time right over there that culminates at Armageddon. And we're studying in Luke, and we are in Isaiah here, in passages that describe the events that are leading immediately, taking place, that lead to Armageddon. Now go back to Luke, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, now here's you guys have got the refuge of lies. Now here's the alternative. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. That's the reason, by the way, that he was tempted of the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. A precious cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls him precious. Talks about his precious blood. A sure foundation. The resurrection declares it to be immutable. He that believeth shall not make haste. And Paul quotes that. He says, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. But notice, he that believeth shall not make haste. If you don't make haste, what are you? Are you patient? Okay? Now that's what Luke 21 verse 12 is talking about. In your patience, in your faith, just to trust God as a faithful creator that knows what he's doing, they'll possess their souls. They won't make haste. They won't be hasty to leave God's word, God's instructions to them. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter number 10. This will explain for you, in Israel's program, many of these conditional passages that talk about conditional salvation, talk about losing your salvation, and that kind of thing. Because in Israel's program, their salvation had to do with the Day of Atonement brought to that nation at the Second Advent. Now you'll notice this passage says, in your patience you shall possess your souls. So even their soul salvation. And that's why 1 Peter chapter number 1 talks about, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently when they prophesied of the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a salvation for the nation Israel that is brought to its completion and fruition at the second coming of Christ. And these folks need to get there in order to obtain it. And the only way they're going to get there is by patient continuance in God's word to them. Matthew says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He says here, in your patience possess ye your souls. He says, he that believeth shall not make haste. They're not going to get in their own human viewpoint and go their way. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 35, Hebrews 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. When do you receive the promise? After. Now, when did you get what God had for you? Romans 5:11. That's why you don't let somebody change Romans 5:11 on you. Then people like to retranslate that and change that verse. He says in Romans 5:11 that we joy in God by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Israel got to wait. You're not waiting for anything. You got it all up front. Grace and law are different programs, folks. Entirely different. God made them. Nothing wrong with either one of them. They're just different. And you need to know which one you're under, or you're going to be in a pickle, because they're not compatible with one another. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So notice there's going to be a delay. That's what he's telling back in Luke 21. You want to know when this is going to be? What are the signs? Well, all this stuff out here you're talking about, that ain't it. I've equipped you to get through it. Don't leave the equipping. Because he that will come, well, in a little while, he's going to come. And he won't tarry any longer. That verse in Revelation 10, it says the angel stood there and declared that time should no longer be. No more time. That doesn't mean time ends. It means there's no more delay. Delay's over. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live, how? You see? He that believeth shall not make haste. But if any man draw back. Now why would you draw back? Because you don't have faith anymore. You quit believing. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Come with me to James chapter 1. Again, all of this has to do with getting into the kingdom, getting through the tribulation into the kingdom. So when somebody pulls those verses on you and tries to say, well, see, you can lose your salvation. Folks, if you could lose your salvation, what will you say from the start with? Nothing. These people don't lose their salvation. They hadn't gotten it yet. It comes to them out there. And they have to hold on to get it. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Wow. That one verse could save so much heartache. We had a man here at the meeting 2 weeks ago. He's a denominational pastor. And one of his deacons saw our television program on the TV, on DirecTV, on the satellite. He videotaped it, took it to his pastor, said, "Preacher, you need to look at this. This guy's got answers to the questions we've been asking." The questions that they were asking is, that deacon's got a sister who's dying of cancer, an excruciating kind of inoperable, unreversible cancer. And they had prayed over. They'd practiced James 5. They went and called the elders and called all the big shot preachers they knew, went in and anointed her with oil. Her brother Gary, he told me, said, we used 10W30 and Wesson oil and a little machine oil. Said, we didn't know which one to use. We used every one we could think of. It kept getting worse and worse. And you know, when it gets to there, well, when it's just cheap stuff, easy stuff, it doesn't make a lot of difference. But when it gets there, and if somebody that's precious to you like that, then it gets a little more harrowing for you. And I sat in that lady's living room and talked with her, and she just has the sunlight of heaven in her eyes, saying, "You know, you don't know how wonderful it is to understand God's word rightly divided. What a burden it took off. And what liberty it put in my soul. And what joy just to know that God does love me in spite of what's going on in my life." Now, you've been there. Some of you guys have been there at levels that most of us don't understand. They were. And you know, it wasn't hard for that denominational pastor, when he came across that verse right there, to have it revolutionize his life. And it's revolutionized his church, too, the people in it. Just that one little verse. I had a lady one time, she was a very prominent Bible teacher in a western region, and she was in a conference, and we went over some things here, and I read that verse a couple of times, and to make comments about things in the book of James. And she came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Brother Jordan, let me get this right now. You're saying that to the 12 tribes scattered abroad means the Jews." I said, "Well, who are the 12 tribes?" She says, "Well, that's Israel. But look here at my famous preacher's reference Bible. In the note it says these are Hebrew Christians scattered abroad." And she looked, she said, "You mean to tell me I can believe the Bible and I don't have to believe the reference note?" "Yes, ma'am." Now, you know, that might seem like an absurd thing to you. But you've got to understand that most of Christianity, most Christians you know out there, think it's more important, it's more acceptable. They're supposed to believe the note and not the verse. Because they're told they really can't understand the verse. And if Dr. So-and-so, who is a pillar at so-and-so's big famous seminary, and wrote this great reference Bible, and he says it's Christians, it must be, right? And if a little peon of a nobody, you know, the lady told me, she says, "I'm just a housewife." Did you see the study last week of what a housewife is worth? Somebody did a study of a domestic engineer and determined that a mother and a housewife, a mother of two, a wife who's a mother of two, is worth the equivalent of about $118,000 a year. That sounds like being underpaid to me. The way it was at my house, if my wife didn't make $118,000, she'd have been working at minimum wage, the hours she put in, raising three kids and a husband. But you say, well, I don't have seminary degrees. God's Word is written and designed for you to read it, for you to read it and understand it. And for it to change your life when you believe it. See, the problem in the Bible isn't getting a big understanding of it. The problem in the Bible is believing it and obeying it. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, different kinds of temptations. Now, that's a weird verse, isn't it? Woo, when trouble comes, count it all joy. Bless God. Hallelujah. He's talking to some people when they go into temptation. He's talking about going into, these people are going to go into the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But here's how you have the joy. You know something. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That sound like Romans 5? Tribulation works patience. The trying of your faith works, develops, it develops character if you stay with the doctrine. See, that's what the patience is. But let patience have her perfect work. You stay with the doctrine through the trouble, and there'll be a perfecting, a maturing work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In your patience, staying with the Word, you possess your soul. Come over to chapter 5 of the book of James. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, that's what they're patient for. He's coming. Just be patient. Hang on. He's tarrying a little bit. But he who's tarrying, he's going to tarry forever. Be patient. Stick with the Word. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. You go out, right now people planting gardens. You don't go out and get mad at your garden because you're not harvesting next week. It's going to take a couple of months to get the stuff up. And a lot of work. And then the fruit will come. So you be patient. For the precious fruit, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth at the door. So patience is the idea. Take thy, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. They heard of Job's patience. Job was in satanic captivity, and he just stayed with the Lord. He did what Peter says. He trusted him as a faithful creator. And you know what happened in the end of the book of Job? He got back. He didn't just get out of satanic captivity. He got back double everything he had lost. Got the double portion. But that's what Zechariah says God's going to give Israel in the kingdom. And Job was a type and a picture of that. Come over to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. I'm just trying to get you to see that the context here is Christ is preparing the little flock to go through this time period when they need to have patience to endure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 9. And you can have patience to endure if you just stick by the Word. Now, that's true in every age. The Word you stick by is the Word about you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The context here is the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ that's associated with the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is not Sunday. I know people say that. But in the Bible, the Lord's Day, when you put an apostrophe S on a word, that makes it possessive. Another way you could say that is the day of the Lord. Bob's cat got out tonight. We're going to have some fun with that. You know? The cat of Bob got out. Same thing. Right? There's two different ways of saying it. The Lord's Day here is the day of the Lord. It's the prophetic last days in Israel's program. Come with me to chapter 2. Writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. See, they have patient endurance. They're enduring to the end. Come down to chapter 3, verse number 10. The church of Philadelphia, he says to them, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I'm just trying to get you to see this issue of they have to have the patient continuance. Come over to chapter 13. In their patience, they possess their souls. Chapter 13, verse number 9 and 10, talking about the ministry of the Antichrist. He says in verse number 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. All that information that he just gave them about the Antichrist and his career. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Well, what he's talking about is, you see that doctrine from verse 1 to 9 there? There's the patience and the faith of the saints. Now you know what's going to happen. So you know what you have to endure. So when you see it happen, that's what he told Job in essence. You know, you go 37 chapters in the book of Job and you're just in the black dark. You don't know what's going on. Nobody seems to have any sense. And then all of a sudden the Lord speaks and everything just clears up three chapters. And in essence, what the Lord tells Job in Job 38, 39, and 40, and 41, it is, Job, I know what I'm doing. Think about what you know about creation. Think about what I've told you, what I've taught you. I've got this thing figured out. I've got it all laid out where I'm going to take care of the enemy. That wicked one, that strong man, I got it figured. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to get him right over there, and I'm going to nail him. But Job, we're not there yet. We're over here. But I got a plan. Trust me. And he tells him about it. And he says, now, where we are in the plan is over here. There's where the end is. There's where the sucker gets nailed. There's where the deliverance is. We aren't there yet, Job. Just trust me and be patient. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The faith, we know the plan. I believe what he just told me about it. If I'm 2 years into the seventh week, I know I got five more to go. I just got to be patient 5 years. And I know that it's going to be real. Now, it's going to be intense. It's going to get worse. It's going to intensify. But I already know that. My faith tells me. God's word tells me. So I'll just be patient. Come over to chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? If you're going to have patience in the kingdom program, what are you going to do? You're going to, one, keep the commandments of God, and two, the faith of Jesus. Does that sound like your program today? Doesn't that sound like the opposite of what we're doing today? The faith of Christ today isn't keeping the commandments of God. That's the law. We're not doing that. So if you don't understand right division, and you say, well, we have to be patient. But see, everybody has to be patient. We have to have faith. Everybody has to have faith. The issue is, what are you being patient in, and what's your faith about? What's the doctrine communicated to you to believe and be patient in the program of? Now, your patience is in Romans chapter 8. You got a hope. You're complete in Christ. You got everything up front. All you're waiting for is for God to finish forming the body of Christ so He can just take you on to heaven, give you a resurrection body, and take you on there. People say, well, but what about this disease? Or what about that ache? Or what about this problem over here? What about that? The Lord's going to take care of all that. I've said for years, there's a wonderful healing program for the body of Christ. It's called the rapture. I like that word. It makes me happy. It's the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to get a brand new body. It's going to be the best one you ever had. You're going to look the best you ever looked. You're going to feel the best you ever felt. You're going to be able to do the best things better than you ever thought you could do them. And it'll take place that in an instant. And it's guaranteed. It just isn't here yet. It's the only part of your redemption that isn't completed. And I know why He didn't do that. See, that's the good thing. The only reason He didn't complete that is because with the rapture ends the dispensation of grace. So if God's going to extend the dispensation of grace another day, that's put the rapture off. That's the only thing He's putting off. You've got everything else. You say, yeah, but no. The yeah, but is you just have to have faith in it. The Word of God works effectually in you that believe. You just have to believe God's Word. I know what happens. You know, you get all the circumstances get in life. They come up and say, yeah, but it just won't work here. Yeah, well. It's your unbelief that doesn't make it work. And then we get to trying to excuse ourselves and say, well, that verse really doesn't mean that. I had a guy call me just this past week on the phone. Guy spent a long distance. In fact, he was calling internationally. He's calling from Europe. You know, about $1.25 a minute. And he's trying to get me to agree with him that a passage in 1 Timothy 2 really didn't mean what it says. Because he didn't want to believe it. And I finally said to him, you know, brother, you're wasting your time if you're trying to get me to agree with you. And you're wasting your money because I'm not going to do it. We can talk another hour and a half, and I'm not ever going to say anything different than what that verse says. Well, but don't you know, I know what he says. And I know what five other people like him say. It don't make any difference. The problem isn't that you can change the verse. What you need to do is just believe the verse and go ahead and let it radically change your life. Well, thank you, Brother Rick. He can call me Brother Jordan. Hung up. But that's the key. Anyway, go back to Luke chapter 21. In your patience possess ye your souls. That's the program. Now, verse 20. You're being patient. You're moving on. These guys are being patient through the tribulation, looking for the knowing the 70th week's coming. Now, they ask the question back in verse 7, when shall these things, that is, that the stones are going to be turned over, and not one left thrown down and not one left upon another. When shall that be? Now he's going to get to the answer. It's not in all that other stuff. You're equipped to get through it. Don't worry about it. Just trust what I've given you. And when ye shall see. So here's the answer to the when. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. They're fleeing from the invasion of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, when Jerusalem is invaded, what's going to happen to it? Chapter 19, verse 43, he already told them, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. And this is talking to the city now. and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, if everybody in the city is going to get laid waste, what would good advice be to people that are in the city? Get out of town, man. Flee. You remember what John the Baptist told them? Come back in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse number 7. Then said he, that's talking about John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. Hey, there's wrath coming on that city. And they're to do what? Flee from it. Now, when John said it, he was talking about flee from it by the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and identify yourself together as a part of the believing remnant. There was a spiritual issue, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They had to get the spiritual side because it's the believer who's going to obey verse 21 in chapter 21. Because this is physically fleeing. Flee to the mountains. It'll be Revelation 12. We'll study that. And let them which are in the midst of thee of it depart out. Let not them which that are in the countries enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance. Notice that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That's why you know this is not 70 A.D. And that's why people that believe it's 70 A.D. believe all the prophecies already fulfilled. You can't sit on that fence and straddle it. It don't work. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of information in there. We're going to go back and take those verses apart piece by piece. I just want you to notice two things, and we'll quit. When they see the invasion of Jerusalem, in verse 20, they're to flee. Because that's going to begin, be a part of the days of vengeance. When all the things that God talks about his wrath being poured out are going to take place. It will be wrath upon this people, upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, the invasion that takes place of Jerusalem that we're reading about here doesn't take place at the end of the 70th week. It takes place back, actually, somewhere in the middle of the 70th week. We'll talk about some of that. And I say that to you to say this. There is a very strange and hokey idea that has floated around now for about 20, 25 years. It's called the pre-wrath rapture. And the idea there is that when Paul says that he has delivered us from the wrath to come, that the only time that the wrath of God is poured out is at the very end of the 70th week at the Advent. And they point to verses like Revelation chapter number 15. Verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and to them is filled up, in them is filled up the wrath of God. And when those seven vials are poured out of the wrath of God, they say that's the wrath, that's right at the end of the 70th week, and that's the wrath that we're delivered from. I remember reading that book, Marv Rosenthal and a couple of other people, a lady and another guy wrote books like that back in the 80s. made a big stir. Well, they're all Acts 2 people that don't understand dispensational things very well, and so I didn't think anybody would think anything of that. That thing took off and has emaciated pre-tribulation rapture people. And when I hear that, I think, hello, doesn't anybody think? I mean, look at Revelation 15:1. These are the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. If these are the last plagues, what does that tell you? Well, there have been some before, hadn't there? Okay. This stuff over in Luke chapter, in other words, the wrath that's poured out at the end is the zenith and the crescendo of wrath that's been coming along. It was there before. Here it is, the invasion of Jerusalem, the destruction that comes to Jerusalem. We'll study that next time about the time element, draw on the timeline. It's in the middle of the week. There's wrath. So wrath isn't way at the end. Wrath is all through the week. Not just at the end. And all the things that prophecy have said about the wrath of God, in both aspects of it, the wrath as it delivers Israel, the believing remnant, and wrath as it avenges God's cause against his enemies, apostate Israel and the Gentiles. Both aspects, the purging wrath and the punishing wrath, will be something that extend over a long period of time and that build. That's why the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, and then the great and notable day of the Lord. Every day you know every day has parts to it. You know? An evening and a morning was the first day. A couple of parts to a day. Well, the day of the Lord has parts to it. And it's important to try to work those things out. So we'll spend some time here. The way these guys are going to endure that, though, is with their patience, trusting in God and the plan. And you'll see the details that he gives them so that they can detail their way right through them to the end. Okay? Do you have a question?
Verses prophetically that support the 70 AD destruction.
There are no references in the Scripture to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And the thing that would obviously tell you that is that 70 AD is way, way beyond the close of the book of Acts. The book of Acts ended about 63 AD. You're way into the dispensation of grace. The prophetic program had been interrupted for a long time, and prophecy hadn't been being fulfilled for 40 years, or for 30 years at least. So, you know, it's just what you have in the 70 AD, the only verse that I know that you could use and say that it would be a reference to it would be in Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 13. And in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That is the old covenant. And he's talking about the temple worship and that kind of stuff. But that even using that verse would be a stretch. If somebody wanted to say that was talking about the temple being destroyed, it's ready to vanish away. You know, I'd say, well, that's stretching it. But some nebulous verse like that is as close as you can come. You didn't come very close. But no, the verses that people use to say that verse is 70 AD, the one in Luke 21 is the one, 21-24. When we get there, you'll see that verse doesn't work. Because the passage itself told you in verse 22, now all the things that are written are being fulfilled. Something else? You're either so confused you don't have a question, or you know it all and it was boring, huh? Well, we're going to spend a little time on some of these things the next few weeks because we're going to traverse down through verse 28. A tremendous set of details that go all over the Scripture about the second advent and the tribulation and that kind of thing. And we can And we could spend 6 months here. I'm not going to do that, but there's a lot of good information here to kind of ferret out. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for the privilege we have of just fellowshipping together in Christ Jesus around your word. As we see the exhortation of these saints to be patient in the program you gave them, Heavenly Father, how much more is it for us who simply walk by faith and not by sight to have a patient continuance in well-doing in your word, letting your word work effectually in us because we believe it, knowing that it changes everything because it's your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty.